toward the end of the New Testament, James chapter 2, page 1200 in your pew Bibles, and I will be reading verses 14 through the end of the chapter, 14 through 26. James 2, verse 14, hear the reading of God's holy word. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You've all heard these words. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Who can tell me who said that? Anyone? Jesus, right? Jesus said, you are blessed if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be satisfied. I hope you are hungry and thirsty for righteousness this morning. You know, James, who wrote this letter, was known as James the Just or James the Righteous. And he was well known in the early church in Jerusalem for that righteousness. He was known for doing good. He was loved and respected by both Jews and Christians for that righteousness. But what James says about righteous living here in the second half of chapter 2 has sometimes been sort of dismissed as bad theology. Martin Luther, who did so much to advance our understanding of faith with his emphasis on sola fide, justification by faith alone, Martin had a very low opinion of James's theology. In fact, Luther calls this letter, he called it a right strawy epistle. That is, a letter without substance, without value. So why did Luther take such a dim view of James? Was there really some kind of ancient feud going on between James and the Apostle Paul? Well, a clue to answering this somewhat puzzling question may be found in the opening lines of James's letter. James addresses his letter. If you look at chapter 1, James addresses this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. But Paul wrote his letters for a different kind of audience, and he had a different purpose, I think, in writing his letters. The gospel message we often see in Paul's letters is that faith alone is the key to entering God's kingdom. Paul was concerned with, big theological word, soteriology. Soteriology, that is, the way we can be saved from our sins and brought into a new relationship with God. How can we come to be saved? How can we come to have our sins forgiven? So Paul was interested in how to enter the kingdom of God. And Martin Luther had based his theology on a careful study of Paul's letters to the Romans and Galatians, as well as his study of the Psalms. And Luther had seen the strategic importance of Paul's teaching that justification or salvation is God's gift. And so indulgences or pardons issued by the church can't help us. They can't do anything for us. Good works can't help us kind of pry open the gate to the kingdom of God. Because salvation is the gift of God. It's by faith alone that we are saved. Personal faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ, is the way into God's kingdom. So Luther took his stand, and he boldly declared there is no salvation for any of us except through faith alone. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. Our only hope of escaping the terrible judgment of God for our sins is by believing in Jesus. Not thinking that we can do anything to save ourselves. So Paul was writing about the way we must be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But James was writing about a different matter. James addresses this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And most scholars agree that he was writing to the true Israel. That is, all those who share Abraham's faith in the Messiah, Jesus. Even Paul says, that is what makes you a child of Abraham, if you share the faith of Abraham. So right from the start, you see, James is addressing his letter to people who have that solid bedrock of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these believers in Jesus include both Jews and Gentiles. And he says they are of the dispersion. That means they are scattered throughout the world. It's written to a Christian church that no longer lives in a land where faith in the living God is a common unifying factor. So, if this is true, then really James's letter is for people living in a situation very much like ours. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look around us and we don't see that faith very often or very figuring very prominently in the world. James does not write to show us how to enter God's kingdom, but how Christians must live as citizens of God's kingdom in an unbelieving world. It's faith in the Lord Jesus that separates us from the world. It's faith that unites us to one another. It's this faith that makes us different from the world we live in. These are the people James is writing to. He's writing to encourage them as they attempt to live out their faith in an unbelieving world. And this is his purpose then, to show us how to live by faith. This is really what righteousness is, isn't it? What is righteousness but living by faith in God in the midst of a dying world? Both James and Paul knew that believers will face resistance to their faith and will often feel small and isolated in their scattered, struggling churches. And we feel this way sometimes too, don't we? We seem outnumbered, marginalized, snubbed, slandered, maligned, ridiculed, sometimes even persecuted. James reminds us in the very beginning of his letter that we will face trials that test our faith. But there's a reason for this. God tests your faith in order to form your character as a Christian. In chapter 1, verse 3, James says, the testing of what? Your faith produces steadfastness. So God takes weak and wavering Christians and gives them a spine. And he does it through tests, through the trials that he brings into our lives. He makes us steadfast so that we won't crumble when we face opposition and when we face outright hostility. But there's even more. James says, and let endurance or steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James 1:4. You see, God is sanctifying you. He is perfecting you through trials that test your faith. So rejoice in what he is doing when you encounter various trials. Because as the scripture says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Trials cannot destroy you if you are anchored by faith in Christ. So, this is what James is telling us, and Paul, of course, has no feud with James over this. Paul understood these things. Paul taught these things as well. Well, with this difference in mind, the difference between Paul's purpose and audience and James's purpose and audience, let's look at our passage in James chapter 2. In verses 14 through 26, James deals with two issues. These are issues concerning faith, issues that challenged Christians in the early church, and they continue to challenge us today. First, in verses 14 through 16, he shows us how important it is that faith be shown. Remember, he's writing to Christians scattered in a dark, unbelieving, dying world. Our faith cannot be closeted away just for our own personal enjoyment or kept within our little enclave our little churches. Faith must be shown. Okay? That's what James is concerned to emphasize here. Faith must be shown by the things we do. How can we know if someone who says he has faith really is a believer? How do we know? Well, this is the question, okay? This is the problem. Then in verses 17 through 19, we'll come back to this. In verses 17 through 19, James answers the challenge of those who say, faith doesn't really matter as long as you are a good person. Have you ever heard that? Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you do good stuff. As long as you're kind, as long as you're generous, you do the right things, you're a good person, and that's what matters. What you believe doesn't really matter. If you have done good works, that ought to be enough. And then in verses 20 through 26, James gives us two examples from the scriptures that illustrate for us how true faith should look, how true faith should work in our lives. So let's look at each of these more closely. There are really three sections, two issues, and then two examples. The first matter James raises is a problem faced by all churches. How can we tell if a person's profession of faith is valid? We don't have a crystal ball to help us identify true faith in others, and we sometimes make mistakes in our zeal to welcome new members into the church. But does it really matter? Does it really matter? Can't we just take a person's word for it, since faith belongs to the unseen realm of a person's heart? Well, this is the problem James is addressing here in verses 14 through 16. He begins with this rhetorical question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have good works? Can that faith save him? So James puts his finger on the problem. A mere profession of faith cannot save anyone. It's not the verbal formula one uses, but the reality of faith that matters. So if elders require no more than recitation of the right words, they really might do more harm than good when they welcome new members into Christ's church. The church should help prospective members to consider their professed faith carefully and urge them to count the cost as well as the benefits of a life of faith. Otherwise, a new member might be deluded, might think that he's safe from God's judgment just by joining a church, or that he has satisfied God merely by a verbal profession of faith. So it's the job of the church to help a person examine his own profession for evidence of real life-changing faith. And if the church doesn't do this, it may be soon filled with people who had just memorized a few words, maybe even the shorter catechism, but never experienced, never been touched by the regenerating power of God. The primary proof of faith, according to the scriptures, is not just the words we say, but it's the way we live. Now, faith is a lot like love in this respect. Can you honestly claim to love someone when you won't lift a finger to help that person. John urges, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In the same manner, James says, faith works in us. Faith moves us to love our neighbors, helping them in substantial ways, providing food and clothing, and thus fulfilling what James calls the royal law, the law of love. Faith and love must go hand in hand in a Christian's life. And works of faith are also works of love. It's a sad truth that some who seem to know all the right doctrinal answers and who hold resolute convictions about their faith, yet have a hard time showing mercy and compassion, gentleness, or patience toward others. Maybe you're one of these people. Or maybe you know someone who has an awful temper. They lose it on a regular basis, and yet they say they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, faith brings forth fruit in our lives. If it doesn't, then what James asks is relevant. Can that faith save them? You see, faith that unites us to Christ will fill us with the love of Christ. Faith working through love enables us to love others as Christ first loved us. Claiming to have faith while showing no fruits of Christian love can't really save anyone. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, James says, is dead. It's empty. James takes up a second question about faith in verses 17 through 19. Since a mere profession of faith with no corresponding works is useless, this might lead someone to think that, well, good works are what we're after. Good works are more important than faith. Right? Sounds like it. But this is James' point in verse 18, where he writes, but someone will say, you have faith, but I have works. Which is really more important, faith or works? That's the contrast. That's what's being balanced here. Which is more important? There are untold numbers of people in our country today that would say what you believe is a personal matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. What really matters is what you do. In other words, they think that good deeds are far more important than the faith that motivates the deeds. And this is a very common idea in this country. It's called moralism. What we're after is good morals. It's the way that many parents and teachers teach little children to, quote, be good. That's the thing they're after. Good behavior. But they neglect to show why this is important. At some point in life, the child will say, why? Why should I live this way? Why should I do this? And if they've never been taught the answer to that question, they may say, I'm tired of living this way to please others. I want to live my way. And without any knowledge of God or His goodness, countless young people have rejected the morals of their parents and embarked on a self-destructive path. And I'm speaking from my own experience. That's what I did. When I was a teenager, I wasn't interested in what moved my parents, why they lived the way they did. I wanted to live things my way. Do it my way. Why not? But you see, good morals is not enough. Moral training can't even prevent mass shootings in our country. It's not enough. And sadly, it's not only secular unbelievers who think this way, that what we want most of all is good works and good morals. There are also many churches that have strayed from a biblical Christian faith on this same issue. They fell in love with what's called the social gospel in their quest to solve the social and material problems of the world. They failed to attend to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the end, those churches lost their way. They gave up faith in order to pursue works. Today, most people who identify as progressive or liberal have no appreciation of the Christian faith. And yet it was that Christian faith that first moved people to care for the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the outcasts. It was Christian faith that moved people. And now people want to just do the good things, but jettison the whole matter of faith. And there, many of these churches took their eyes off the only real solution to man's problem. That problem is sin. That's the cause of the greed, the pride, the envy, dishonesty, lust, malice, violence we encounter in the world around us. It's sin that separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. But by taking their eyes off of Christ, people have sacrificed the hope of eternal life, which is not found in works of the flesh, but by faith in Christ alone. When someone says, "You have faith and I have works," how should we answer? Well, this is how James responds. Show me. Show me your faith apart from your works, if you can. I will show you my faith by my works. The main thing is to show your faith. Are you showing your faith to your children? Or are you just showing them works they ought to do? Show your faith by all means. It's faith that God wants to see in us. And we can only show our faith by what we do. Of course, not all faith is equal. Human history is littered with different religions and different gods or idols that man has created. But there's only one God who made man in his own image. So the God in whom you put your faith does make a difference. That's why knowing the name of God is such an important matter in the Bible. Who is the real, true God? Let the real God stand up. Show himself. Well, God has done that. God has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. We must come to know and believe the true Creator God. James says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, or you believe there is one God. you do well. That's great. You believe there's one God? Okay. But that's not enough. Belief in a generic God is not a faith that will save you. Even the demons believe that much, James says. Even the demons believe. But that faith produces no fruit. Belief in one God is necessary, but it doesn't get us very far. It can't move us to right actions. It can't move us to love God or to love one another. It can't teach us to do what is good and right in God's sight. Only when we come to know the true God who reveals himself to us in the scriptures and by the work of his Holy Spirit in us, only then do we begin to do the works that he wants us to do. You will need faith in the one true God in order to do good works that are pleasing to him. Many people do good works merely to win the praise of men. But Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." We come to the last section, which is a couple of examples. James wraps up his discussion by giving us two people who demonstrated their faith in God in an unmistakable manner. Verses 20 through 26. And he presents his evidence so that even a foolish fellow, the Greek means an empty man, an empty head, even a foolish fellow would not miss his meaning. And his meaning is this: faith without works is useless. The examples James provides show faith subjected to extreme testing. And testing is what proves faith. Testing is what proves real faith. As Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verse 7, "The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here are two examples of faith when it's tested. The first is Abraham. Abraham is the father of all the Jews and the one whom Paul frequently cites to show that a man is justified by faith, right? By faith alone. But now James uses Abraham as an example to show how his work in obedience to God verified his faith. And really, this is an astonishing example. If you're looking for good works from Abraham, the example that James calls on here is an astonishing one. This is a good work. What's good about child sacrifice? What's good about that? The Canaanites practiced human sacrifice in their worship of idols, and God condemned that practice. And now the Lord commands Abraham to offer up this son as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Think about that. What's good about that? Everything inside of Abraham must have recoiled at the thought of what God now asked him to do. This was his only beloved son by Sarah. This was the promised seed through whom God would bring his blessing to the world. The only thing good about this deed is based on his awareness, his conviction that God is good. That God is good. God is the ultimate standard of goodness. It's not Abraham's conscience, but it's the word of God that he must trust. The internal struggle was intense, but by faith, Abraham was prepared. He was ready to obey God because he had an absolute confidence that God is absolutely good. And nothing that God does is evil. God had promised that Abraham would bring forth a multitude of descendants, even nations, through this particular child, this one beloved son, Isaac. And Abraham believed that God would keep that promise. God might have to raise up this son from the dead in order to do it, but God would keep his promise. God is good. Abraham knew that the Lord would never disappoint anyone who trusted and obeyed him. Now we know the rest of the story. We know what happened when Abraham took Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah. And so did the original readers of James's letter. They knew what happened. Abraham was fully prepared by faith to offer up Isaac when suddenly the angel of the Lord spoke and interrupted Abraham in the very act of lifting the knife over his son. "Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And here's the thing we need to understand, I think. It's that God did not want that act. God did not want that deed. He wanted the faith that was prepared even to do that. So he said, "No, no act, because now I know that you believe. Now I know that you fear God." That is what God is after. And you might say, well, God knows everything. God certainly knew Abraham's heart. Why did he need to put Abraham through this test? Well, maybe Abraham needed to know it. Maybe Abraham needed to know that his faith was real, that he really trusted God. When Abraham looked up, he saw a ram that God had provided as a substitute for Isaac. So Abraham took the ram and he offered it up to God on the altar he had built. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And that, you may know, is the same place where many, many, many generations later, a city was built called Jerusalem, and a cross was raised, and the only beloved Son of God was offered up for the sins of his people. The Lord will provide. He provided for Abraham, and he provides for all of us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, this account of Abraham offering up Isaac is introduced in Genesis 22 with the words, "God tested Abraham." This was a test of Abraham's faith. the faith he had already been living by for many, many years. Over 30 years had now passed since Genesis 15, verse 6, and that says that Abraham believed God, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. All that time, Abraham has been living by faith as the friend of God. He had been waiting patiently all those years for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, when the trial came, Abraham was ready. Because he was willing to offer up Isaac, Abraham passed the test. Until that trial, Abraham's faith was primarily passive. It required many years of patient waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And waiting, just waiting by faith, is never easy. But on this occasion, God required him to show his faith by doing. And that trial was terrible for Abraham. But through this trial, Abraham's faith was proven or perfected. James says in verse 22, you see. Again, there's this visual aspect of it. We can see his faith by his action. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, the faith was perfected. Well, this is the first example, and we're really out of time. I want to just touch on the second example. The second example is about as far from Abraham as we could imagine. The example was Rahab, a Gentile woman, and not a reputable woman. She's identified, wherever we see her, she's identified as a harlot, a prostitute. Furthermore, she's a Canaanite, and she's an inhabitant of Jericho, a city that God had condemned to destruction. Nevertheless, Rahab and all of her relatives were spared. Nothing in her identity, nothing in her past held her back. Rahab is welcomed. Rahab is given an honored place among the covenant people of God. And the reason given for this surprising change in Rahab and her circumstances, James tells us in verse 25, the reason is the same as for Abraham. Isn't that remarkable? She is saved the same way Abraham was. That's what he says. And in the same way as Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You see, just like Abraham, she was counted righteous because her faith worked. James is saying that Rahab, the Gentile prostitute, was welcomed by God because she acted on her faith just as Abraham had done. In her case, she had not received a direct revelation of God as Abraham had. She had simply heard of the amazing works that the God of Israel had done in bringing Israel out of Egypt, giving them victory over their enemies. And she had believed. When she bravely hid the spies sent out from Israel's camp to Jericho, she told them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. For the Lord, your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. That's Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. Rahab believed God, the God of Israel. By faith, she took the side of Israel, even though it pitted her against her own people. And when God gave Jericho into the hands of Judah, or into the hands of Israel, Rahab and all her relatives were spared. And not only was her life spared, but she was lifted to a place of great honor. Rahab was married to one of the scions of the tribe of Judah and is recorded among the ancestors of King David and finally of the Messiah, Jesus. She was exalted because her faith led her to act in obedience to God. So, that's what James tells us. The conclusion, what James teaches us about faith, can be put very simply. That is, faith works. Faith works. That statement can be taken in two ways, and both are true. On the one hand, faith works. Try it. Put your faith in God. Faith works. In the sense that it accomplishes something for us that nothing else can do. Faith opens the door to eternal life for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your good deeds, your hard work will never do that. Only faith will clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." Peter also writes, "Though you do not now see Christ, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." The salvation of your soul is the outcome of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So faith works. But there's another way to understand that. In this sense, when faith joins us to Christ, like a branch is grafted onto a productive grapevine, we begin to produce good fruit. Merely to say, "I have faith," isn't enough. There must be fruit. You'll know a tree by its fruit. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have any works? Can that faith save him? See, as Christians, we need to let our faith shine so that people will see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So what does your faith look like? Is it just the things we say on Sunday when we get together with our friends in church? Real faith works. It is patient and steadfast. It endures. Faith loves. And it shows up in deeds of kindness and mercy. Faith is tested, so don't be surprised by trials. If your faith holds, you will pass any test, and God rewards those works of faith. Finally, faith joins us to the people of God. We may be small, we may be scattered, but Christ has put us here like stars in the sky to guide our neighbors into the path of life. By faith, we can do this. Let your faith shine. Let it show to the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who illumines it for us. Help us to understand.